Well, to my knowledge, I've not seen most of you before. But that's not because I've never been in Idaho before. I spent some very happy years in the northern portion of this state as a young man. Graduated from college in Spokane, Washington. Started a church in Nordman, Idaho, that's way north on Priest Lake. Then went to seminary in California, returned to Spokane, started a church in Blanchard, Idaho. That's between Coeur d'Alene and Priest Lake. So it's good to be back where I once thought I would never live anywhere else but Idaho. But for 40 years, we've lived in Wheaton, Illinois. And I've had the privilege now for 70 years of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that 70-year period, I've seen incredibly great change. Not change for the good, but I've watched the church in steady decline for 70 years. And every thoughtful person knows if we don't turn quickly, it will be too late. Some of you perhaps know that the average age of a democracy at the time of its death or demise is 200 years. Every democracy ever established throughout all of history has come to an end. And what happens is the people who are enslaved begin to get a taste of liberty. And then they begin to engage in whatever it takes to make liberty possible. And eventually a democracy is established where liberty reigns. But the thing that always marks the demise of a democracy is when people who vote go into office, men who promise to put money in their pocket. Doesn't matter that they're liars. But if the next election is not governed by who promises the most, it will be an absolutely astonishing thing. And the election will be decided not by what's right, not by what is necessary, but by who promises the most and who in actual fact is the biggest liar. So just to just look at the situation, just using the God-given brains that have been put in our heads, everybody ought to know how close we are to the end. For as a democracy, we have survived longer than the Americans. But if you've been watching things over the years, it's so clear how rapidly we are declining. And there's only one hope, and that is a return to God. Now, not having been in Idaho for years, I don't really know how familiar most of you are with what's happening around the world. But in these introductory remarks, I want to remind you of a situation that is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. In that chapter, God laments greatly a people whom he has taken to himself who have drifted
away from him. And then when you come to verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, you have a statement like this that is made. We would be as Sodom and Gomorrah if it were not for the remnant. And Isaiah proceeds to record what God said to him. And he calls the leaders of Israel, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now many thinking person knows that our current president is the same as a Sodomite. He is a man without any knowledge of right and wrong. He's a well-educated man of incredible stupidity. And those who are running for office are pretty much the same. But I speak again now of those few words I quoted from Isaiah 1. Except for the remnant, we would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'd like to ask you, can you remember that incident where God made a revelation to Abram that Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed? And Abram engaged in an argument with God. And asked, what if there are 50? Would you not spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 50? Yes, for 50, I would. Well, now, forgive me, Lord, and I know there's a lot of God involved here, but what about 40? Yes, for 40, 30, 20, 10. Do you have any idea how big the remnant is? Do you? Now, this is not a boast, it's a simple statement of fact. I've been in 14 states in the last month. Everywhere I go, there's a remnant. And if God was willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10, is there not grateful? Nobody but God knows how big this remnant is. Sometimes it's 3 or 4 in the village. Sometimes it's 1,200 in a prayer meeting seeking the face of God for revival. Sometimes it's a gathering of pastors. Sometimes it's a gathering of children. But all across the nation, the remnant is crying out to God. And if you ever ask the question, why are people praying for revival? Is it because they on their own came to their senses? Like the prodigal son who returned to a sound mind suddenly and went home? Or is the real reason people pray? Because God has stirred them up to do so. And can you imagine God stirring up a remnant, say, of 2 million? I'm making the figure up. I told you I don't know how big the remnant is. All I know is in 70 years of travel, I have seen over and over and over a faithful remnant. Sometimes the church has 28,000 members and the remnant is only 50. Sometimes the church has 150 members and the remnant is 300. Who can say? But can you imagine God stirring up the remnant to pray
for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, simply to stand back and laugh and say, I just wanted to see if you would do it.
I believe we have tremendous grounds for hope. But let's ask the very elementary question this morning. A question that perhaps some of you have never faced. What is it that God really wants? Have you really considered that question? What is it that God really wants? Now, some of the pastors that I know think that they know the answer to that question, but prove by their ministries they don't. There are pastors who seem to think that what God really wants is to get heaven filled up. And not being very wise, as God, he overfilled. So that vastly more mansions in heaven than he has people to put there. And so he said to some of the preachers, I need your help. Help me fill up heaven. So this particular guy thinks, well, I know how great a job I can do for God. I'll get 5,000 into heaven. And he does. By his standard. Because what he believes it takes to get to heaven is to believe Christ as the Son of God. It's not just pastors that think heaven is ours by faith. They're not awful other individuals who think the same. Did you happen to pay any attention to the reading that the pastor did this morning? You've still got that Bible in front of you. How about taking a look at what we have already read together? Forgive me, but I've got a pair of glasses where one of the lenses just fell out. And a portion of it was the lens I used to read. So I'll put these terrible looking things on and ask you to turn again to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now think about what is said there. They could not enter because of unbelief, and they proved their unbelief by their disobedience. Have you ever seen the significance of that? When the Bible calls for faith, and when it is said we are saved by faith, that faith is not what used to be called mental assent or agreement with facts. After all, the devil has mental assent. He believes. And indeed, he believes with greater care and with much larger confidence than the average so-called Christian today. He doesn't have any doubts. He doesn't have seasons
of uncertainty or wonderment. He knows that Christ is the Son of God. He knows that he was crucified. He knows that he rose again. After all, he was the one that suggested to the soldiers that they pretend that the disciples came by night and stole the body away. He knows that Christ ascended to heaven, where he is seated now on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You cannot say faith is mental assent, because mental assent does not say faith is obedience. To say that you believe and to disobey is to prove that you're a liar. Now that's what's happening throughout the nation. We have these millions and millions of people who have been led to think that they are Christians because they accept facts. But they prove that they don't believe by the sheer fact that they will not obey. This same statement is confirmed as well in the third chapter of John. You may wish to have a look at the last portion of the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 36. He who believes the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So let me ask, is your understanding of faith active obedience? Do you know that it is only those who obey who are said in Scripture to have faith? Now, we read Hebrews 3. We could read this morning Hebrews 11. That wonderful list of men and women who were saved by faith. When you've read Hebrews 11, have you faced the fact that every person mentioned in Hebrews 11 was given by God something to do, and in doing it, they were described as having faith? Well, that's our subject this morning. What does God want? He wants a people who listen and obey. And so that's where we need to position ourselves under the authority of the Word and ask the question, do I do what God tells me? Now, constantly in preaching around the nation, people prance up to me at the end of a sermon where I have spoken upon a specific command of the Lord. And they say, oh, that was interesting. I never heard that before. I'm going to think about it. Now, why should you think about a command? Why not just obey? You see, the vast majority of professed Christians do not obey. That's why the statisticians who compile the records say that the sin rate in the church is essentially the same as the sin rate in the world. There are a couple of exceptions to that. In the case of homosexuality, it is recognized that the rate of homosexuals in the church is larger than the rate of homosexuals in the world. And the rate of those who have been divorced and remarried is greater in the church than in the world at large. Both of those
indicate clearly that for most who think they have faith, they do not see any relationship between faith and obedience. But I'm asking you, do you recognize that the faith that saves is obedience to Christ? Not the acknowledgement of historic facts, but truth. And then relate that to the remnant. Can you imagine what happens when a growing remnant is understanding that faith and obedience are as one? And so a long disobedient church becomes a gloriously obedient church. Can you not recognize quickly what happens when true faith begins to be exercised in the church? Well, now, I don't know whether any of you are used to timing sermons or not. But some places where I go, they seem to do that. It's almost as if they make a stopwatch. And they say, do you realize this book's going on right now? Well, so what? But if you're one of those with a stopwatch, you can start now because the sermon's about to So the question we're looking at is, what does God want? And I want to give you a sense of what God wants from what he himself says and requires. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he want? What did he tell them plainly he wanted? He wanted them to enjoy the fruit of every tree in the garden, with the exception of one tree. And what did they do? They disobeyed. They ate of the one forbidden tree. So take it as an absolute fact. God, when he created man, wanted men and women who would listen and obey, and what he got was disobedience. So the first created being was told to listen and obey and did not. Then, what about the first man born of woman? Cain. We read in Genesis 4 that Cain and Abel both made sacrifices, and we know that the sacrifice of Abel was acceptable to God, and the sacrifice of Cain was not. And God confronted Cain, and he said to Cain, your countenance is turned down. If you do what is right, your countenance will be turned up. And he said to him, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must conquer it. Well, that's pretty clear. If you don't understand those words, maybe you need to check your psychiatrist to see if you've got a brain in your head. But what did Cain do? God wants the people who listen and obey. Now, Cain could have said, look, I don't know what it is you mean when you say sin is crouching at my door and its desire is for me. You help me, please. But he didn't ask for any help. He didn't declare that he didn't understand. Instead, he went to talk to his brother, and although the text is not perfectly clear, we suppose that what happened was
He said to Abel, can you imagine the gall of God telling me sin is crouching at my door, its desires toward me, and I was master it? And I can imagine Abel say, you better listen when God speaks. And so in anger against his brother, he rose up and killed him. So the first created being will not obey. The first man born of woman will not obey. In Genesis 17, we have a statement about Abraham. God appeared to him and he said, I am the Lord God, omnipotent. Walk before me faithfully. Did Abraham walk before God faithfully? Well, part of the time. But part of the time, he did not. And what did God mean when he said, I am the Lord God, omnipotent. Walk before me faithfully. Was it a threat? Now you understand, Abraham, who I am. And if you don't, I will smack you to pieces. Is that what God was saying? Or was he saying what is absolutely impossible for anybody to do on their own? You can do it because I am the Lord God omnipotent. And whenever we sin, are we not saying to God, you are big enough to keep me from it? Your work of redemption was inadequate as far as my life is concerned. So the first created being disobeys. The first man born of woman disobeys. The father of nations, Abram, ends up in disobedience. What about Moses? Do you recall the record of Moses' life? Do you remember that portion in Numbers 28 and in Deuteronomy 32 where the Lord God says to Abram, now go up on the mountain and overlook the land of promise. And then from that mountain, instead of going back down to lead the people into the land of promise, lie down on that mountain and die. And if you know the record, you know why he was commanded to lie down and die. Because in Numbers 20, at that second occasion, when there was a cry of thirst on the part of the people, and God said to Moses, speak to the rock. And in a fit of anger, Moses took the rod that was in his hand and he whacked the rock. And God said to him, because you have not maintained my holiness before the people, you force me to maintain it at your expense. So when he was told to go up on the mountain and lie down and die, when he was told he could not finish his life's work, when he was told that the commission that he received from God would not be fulfilled in his lifetime, he demonstrated that he too did not take anywhere near seriously enough God's desire for people who listen and obey. Have you taken these things to heart? And what about the first king of Israel, Saul? Was it not crystal clear that what God wanted from Saul was listening and obeying? And it is
absolutely clear in the record
in 1 Samuel at chapter 15 that
when God told Samuel, or Saul, when he told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, Saul disregarded what the Lord said and he kept alive a death to the sheep and the goats and spared the life of Agag. And when he was confronted by the prophet said to him, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. Clearly, God is looking for people who listen and obey.
Or consider that chapter in Isaiah that I've already called to your attention. And let me ask you to turn to it briefly and sense again how deeply urgent this issue of listening and obeying is. Listen to these words in Isaiah 1. The Lord speaking, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Now, were they saying, we don't believe in God?
No, there was not an issue of atheism. It was an issue of disobedience.
And so, as I indicated earlier, you look at verse 9, and the Lord says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then God plunges right into the center of the American problem. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So you spread out your hands in prayer. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. You see, the great problem in America is the increase of religion along with the increase of disobedience. God is not moved by worship. God is not affected by religious activity. Contrary to what some people say, God doesn't even listen to most prayer. What God wants is an obedient people. And no amount of religion will suffice when disobedience is lacking. And if we had lots of time this morning, I'd feel liberty, but I don't think you'll be happy if we stay so free.
so I know there's got to be some appropriate ending, but if we had time, we could read on through the chapter, and we would notice in verse 16, God immediately addresses the subject of washing, making yourselves clean. And in verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool if you consent and obey. So then I ask, is what you call faith mental assent or obedience? Now you see, the critical issue is, who are we supposed to obey? If I give you an order, are you required to obey it? If your pastor gives you an order, are you required to obey it? Do I look like the king? Does he look like the king? It's the king that we obey. The Lord, God, omnipotent, who reigns forever and ever and ever. And to say you believe and yet to disobey the king is sheer courage. How can you be more stupid than to say you believe the one that you will not obey? I don't know how you folk look at the two testaments. I have people who tell me that the Old Testament is irrelevant, that they're New Testament Christians. And I know, of course, that they're phonies when they talk that way. And I hope there are none of that brash stupidity here this morning. God has one book. And they are fit very closely together. I've tried to demonstrate throughout the Old Testament, God wanted the listening, obeying people. Now let's turn to a New Testament passage and actually focus upon it. Will you turn to the Gospel of John? And let me read a passage that some of you are well acquainted with, and perhaps others of you have been dealing with in a very careless way. I always manage to make some kind of a disturbance when I preach. I'm not disappearing, just picking up my paperwork. You know, old people are supposed to become forgetful. And knowing that I'm supposed to be forgetful, I think it's best to bring some notes just to make sure I don't start wrong. So I hope we won't have to look back at my notes, but that's what I just got done for. Okay, now, I've asked you to turn to the Gospel of John. Let us read a passage pertaining to the first disciple of Christ. We looked at the first created being, the first person born of woman, the first national leader, the first great saint, the first king. Now, the first prophet, Isaiah. Now let's look at the first convert of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples to the way. Now let me just break in the reading and ask, did you ever wonder why this account of a wedding makes its way into Scripture this way? And why is it important? Well, do you have any idea who came from Cana of Galilee? If you go back to chapter 1 of this gospel, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there are no fish hooks." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The man in whom there were no fish bones. You say, "That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says God." That's what guile is. Guile is fish hooks. Did you ever go fishing with hook and line? Before you went fishing, did you go to the printer and say, "Will you print for me a waterproof sign in fish language that says, 'Beware, what you see is not what you get'?" No, you go to practice guile. You take your fish hook and you disguise it to look like a free meal. A lovely crawdad, a nice great earthworm, a minnow, something to deceive the fish. The man whom Jesus described as the Israelite without fish hooks is the man who came from Cana of Galilee. I'm not wrong. I don't think this is worth dying for, the truth of the truth is. But I expect the reason Jesus and his mother and all the disciples were there was because this was Nathanael's way. But that's not important. Look at what is important. When the wine gave out, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, why did Jesus speak that way to his mother? Could those not be regarded as harsh words for any man to speak to his mother? But perhaps they were not harsh at all. Perhaps they were a simple reminder to her that he had come for a specific work, and the time for that work was not yet. But because Mary knew who her son was, look at what she said in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Because she knew who her son was, she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's the same thing as we pursue in the Old Testament. Faith is not agreeing with that. Faith is obedience. But have you really carefully considered the basis on which Mary spoke those urgent words? Words that could in fact be the proper motto for every believer here. Whatever he says, do it. And can you not imagine what a transformation would occur in America if every person who calls himself a believer did what Christ said? But I ask you, have you considered why Mary was so adamant? And indeed, it would be wise to ask the question, why was she so adamant and I am so apathetic? Why was she so quick to urge obedience and I'm so slow to yield to the Lord himself? Well, just consider something of her experience that preceded this occasion. We don't really know exactly the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth and Zacchaeus. Some say they were cousins. I don't know whether that's factual, but I do know that her relation, Zacchaeus, was in the temple performing his ordinary duties. And while he was there, he was suddenly in the presence of an angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord told him that he was righteous in the sight of God, that he was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The angel said, "Don't be afraid." And the angel said, "God is going to give you a son in your old age. And that son will turn many to righteousness." And we know that that son was John the Baptist. Now I'd like to ask you, do you think Mary never heard that story? You think she had no knowledge at all of the incredible experience of Zacchaeus in the temple? Was it not the same angel that appeared to Zacchaeus, that appeared a bit later to Mary, and made it clear to her, "Hail, favored one of God, the Lord is with you," and told him he would be born the great one, the one the whole of Israel looked forward to, the Lord God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, born to her? How many of you had an angel visit you? But I'm old enough, it is likely to happen, it should happen by now. But it hasn't. But I'm convinced the reason Mary says, whatever he says, do it, was because she knew who he was. And I'm asking you, do you really know who Christ is? And it's not just the visits of Gabriel. Many of us are aware that after the angel visited Mary, she made her way to the house of her cousin or whatever the proper relationship was. And when she entered the house, Elizabeth cried out, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord is visiting me?" Have you ever considered this word? Long before the birth of Christ, Elizabeth cried out, "How has it happened that the mother of my Lord is visiting me?" And we have
lots of other records as well, don't we? We have the records of the Mary's response to God. We have the record of the angel who visited Joseph. You remember, don't you?
What a pickle Joseph was in. Here he's to be married to this one. And he discovers she's pregnant. And being a good man and not wanting to embarrass or shame her, he decides in his heart, maybe he can manage to put her away privately and not do her any damage. And the angel appears and says, that which is conceived in marriage is not conceived by a man, but by God. This is the Savior, conceived in the womb of a mother. Now, go and marry her. And when the child is born, call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin, not save them despite their sin, not save them from the consequence of their sin, but save them from their sin. Mary surely had some understanding of the experience of Joseph and knew that the child born was truly the Savior of the world. What about the visit of the shepherds? What about the visit of the Magi? Or what about that occasion in the temple when Mary and Joseph carried the baby into the temple? And an old man, maybe looking like me, was there. And just when they came in with the baby, he reached out his arm and they placed the baby Jesus in his arm. And Simeon looked up toward heaven, apparently holding the child. And he said to God, now, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eye have seen your salvation. Well, and actually it was better than that. His arms were holding salvation. Do you know salvation is not an experience? It's not a logical conclusion of fact. Salvation is a person. And because Mary had no doubt who her son was, she said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. The simple fact is, if you believe who Christ is, you will do what he said. But if you've got doubts, then you'll have a problem. And so I'm asking you, do you believe? Has it occurred to you how wrong it is when the king gives an order and you disobey? As much as I disrespect the President of the United States as a person, I still feel an obligation to follow the laws of the past. But we're not talking about a disrespectful, idiotic president. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the absolute necessity of doing whatever he says. But I cannot finish until I call your attention again to the consequences of disobedience. Disobedience is the opposite of faith. Faith is active obedience. We live at a time when there is, by God's grace, a lively remnant right from that. I believe that God has spared us as a nation, not because we are good, but because he still has a heart for the remnant. And the remnant, as I've said, is stronger than many of us realize. And the remnant is not everybody who belongs to a church or calls themselves Christian. The remnant are those who hear the Lord and obey. And what if this church, what if each of you personally, were to enter this morning into a fresh new commitment of realizing in a more powerful way perhaps than ever before who it is that gives the orders. And then coming to the conclusion, because I know who's giving the orders, I'm going to do exactly what he says. I have one more scripture I want to call to your attention. A scripture that will not be new to most of you, but it puts a surround to all these other scriptures. This is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 16 and following of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now let's not pass over that. Jesus Christ is making it clear, all authority has been given to him on earth and in heaven. Obedience is given me. It is authority. It's acknowledging his authority. Often, like Abraham of old, as recorded in Hebrews 11, we go out not knowing where we're going. I came here, honestly, not knowing where I was coming. And I didn't care. Because when the pastor invited me, I felt this was an invitation from the Lord. And I'm here because I believe he wanted me to come. All authority, have you resolved that issue? All authority is given to Christ. Everything in your life is under his. He has all the authority there is. And in the light of that, he then says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And Lord, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me give a warning. I hear all kinds of disobedient people claiming God is with them, even to the end of the age. That's an incredibly wicked perversion. The truth is, he's with those who are his disciples. But this task that our Lord assigned you, go and make disciples. We are not commanded to go and make converts, but to go and to make disciples. And disciples are those who know the authority they are under. And when the authority above them says, jump, they jump. When it says, sit down and shut up, they sit down and shut up. When it says, stand and go, they go. The question that all of us must honestly face, are we disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we simply hoping to work him for some benefit? This boils down to a simple question. Did God make us, or did we make God? God made us for himself to do whatever he tells us.